And would you open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter? 2 Peter. Lord willing, this evening begins an 8-week series on the epistle of 2 Peter. And this evening we will be looking at the smallest section of the 8, only the first 4 verses of chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now God's word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As far as the reading of God's holy word. A very prominent theme that we find in the Scriptures is that of shepherding. Shepherding. And as we know, a shepherd has two essential functions, one positive and one negative. Positively, a shepherd directs sheep to the green pastures, to graze, that they might be nourished and sustained by grass and water. And negatively, a shepherd protects and defends the sheep from their enemies, from ravenous wolves on the outside, or even the sheep's own propensity to wander away from the flock. Often in the church, we have many leaders, but not as many true shepherds. There's an abundance of men who do the positive work of directing Christ's sheep to some sort of pasture, whether it's green or not. But there are fewer men who do the other aspect of the shepherd's task in actively defending the sheep from wolves. And the fact is, as sheep, we need both, don't we? Indeed, the visible church in our day is full of wolves, full of people who are not safe to come amongst the sheep. Indeed, the visible church in our day is full of wolves. The raw reality of the church on this side of Christ's return is that there are dangers to the flock. There are dangers from within, and there are dangers from without. The church is not an orthodox bed of roses, as we know. And the great deception, beloved, is that these wolves are not coarse and ravenous in their appearance, openly snatching up the sheep to eat them. No, more often they are fluffy in appearance and meek in their disposition. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And beloved, it is of this kind of enemy to Christ's sheep that Peter warns the church in the epistle of 2 Peter. In fact, this epistle has been called the ugly stepchild of the New Testament, in part because it deals with very raw issues in the church. It pronounces very vivid pictures of judgment upon God's enemies, which frankly makes a lot of people feel very uncomfortable. In this epistle, Peter strips these wolves of their sheep's clothing, and he exposes their true identity as false teachers, as false prophets, those who are spreading, as he says, destructive heresies in the minds and the hearts of Christ's sheep. Essentially, these teachers were saying that Jesus would not return to this world, that God does not interact with His creation, and therefore there is no final judgment upon the wickedness of men. And because of this, they were saying that Christians can live as they please, that sheep are free to wander as they freely desire. So Peter warns the flock of these counterfeit, these fake teachers, However, Peter also does the positive work of reminding the church that Christ will return and that there is a final judgment upon the living and the dead. And Peter exhorts his audience to live in accordance with what has been freely given them by God, a God who is not distant, but who is himself a faithful shepherd of his people. In our text this evening, in the beginning of this letter, Peter discusses some of the benefits that have been bestowed upon us by our great shepherd. Peter tells us of the incomparable gifts that we have received by God, gifts that have a purpose and have a design in the Christian's life. Unlike the wolves that promised life, Peter, here as a shepherd of the church, tells us that our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is the only source of eternal life and true nourishment, and that not only does he call us to godliness, but that he himself gives us the means to be godly, to grow in his own likeness, which is a source of tremendous comfort to us as Christians. So let's look at these things together, and we'll do so under 3 points. The first point is the gift of faith, the second is the gift of godliness, and the third is the giver of these gifts. The gift of faith, the gift of godliness, and then the giver of these gifts. So first, the gift of faith. Now, you may remember that Peter was not always an apostle. In fact, originally, he was a fisherman from Galilee named Simon Bar-Jonah. Yet, he was called by Jesus himself to become an apostle, and Jesus named him Peter, which means rock in the Greek. And we know that Peter was not like Paul, in that Paul was trained as a Pharisee. In fact, Peter didn't have any thorough theological education outside of his 3 years with Christ, as Luke tells us in Acts. Peter never went to seminary. He was probably like most Jews who were raised on the Torah, and when they grew up, he became a fisherman. He took upon the common trade of fishing. However, though he did not have this theological education, the Gospels tell us that Peter stood out in the disciples. He was actually the first disciple to be called, and he was actually part of the inner circle under Christ, along with James and John. And Peter continued this prominence after Christ's resurrection, as we know. Peter was not only the apostle who gave the famous Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, but he continued as a central figure in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, when it comes to 2 Peter, 2 Peter was probably written, though we can't be completely sure, around the same time that 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul. Both apostles, in their writings, were facing their death. They knew that they were soon going to die. And we know that Peter was about to die as he wrote this letter. As he says in chapter 1, verse 14, that he knows that the putting off of his body is soon. So 2 Peter, in many ways, is Peter's dying words to the church. Now, 2 Peter is considered one of the Catholic or general epistles. What does that mean? Well, unlike the Pauline epistles, such as Philippians and Galatians, that were written to particular people or particular churches, the general epistles were written to many churches or to the church in general. Now, though it was written to many churches, we do know that 2 Peter was addressed to a church made up, to many churches made up of Gentiles, largely. It could be written to the same audience as 1 Peter, which we know was written to Gentile churches in northern Asia Minor, who were in modern Turkey. However, there are many reasons to believe that this epistle, 2 Peter, was not written to the same people as 1 Peter. Reasons that include differences in language, as well as expectations that were placed upon the audience, things that Peter expected them to know. So in the end, we really don't know who the audience of 2 Peter is. Furthermore, as I said earlier, 2 Peter was written against the heresies of particular false teachers. And these teachers were probably proponents of a Greek philosophical school called Epicureanism. Now, the Epicureans taught that the Greek gods did not really concern themselves with human affairs, that there was no relationship between divine action and human action, and that there was therefore no final judgment upon one's wickedness. Furthermore, they judged good and evil by what was more pleasurable. What was more pleasurable? They taught that the presence of pleasure and the absence of pain is the true good to which every person must aim, a kind of floating away from pain and displeasure into some kind of pure ecstatic fun and pleasure. And this goal was exclusive. Some can attain this goal, and others can't. Sounds like the American paradise. Judging what is good by what is most pleasurable and having no fear of consequences. This heresy is very much alive and well in our own day. So this philosophy had apparently come into these Gentile churches, and many were adapting this philosophy to Christianity, denying the final judgment, which goes along with denying the return of Christ and denying the law of God. Essentially, their big question is, if there's no final judgment, then why obey the law? There is no need. So Peter addresses these things in this letter, and he begins in verse 1, stating, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter begins this book in typical letter-writing fashion, very similar to Paul's letters. He identifies himself first, he gives his name, and then he identifies himself with two descriptions. He calls himself a servant or a slave of Christ, and then an apostle of Christ. Now, when Peter calls himself a slave here, he's not simply being humble, as it were, saying that he serves God, some kind of empty sentiment that you can find on 1,000 different bumper stickers. Not of this world. No, Peter is stating his real vocational status before God as someone owned by his master. In this case, Christ. Peter is not his own person. He belongs to another. But what kind of service does he render? What kind of servant or slave is Peter? Well, Peter calls himself an apostle as well. Now, apostle comes from the word meaning sent out. And as we know, not everyone was an apostle. Apostles were those who had seen the risen Christ and had typically been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, the Apostle Paul being the only exception. And these men were sent out to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to lay the foundation, the very bedrock of the church. It's an office that has expired today because this foundation is laid. We don't need the office. And so Peter says that he is a slave of Christ. And the task that he does in this vocation is going out and fulfilling his task as an apostle. Now, something else we have to remember is that typically the apostles don't identify themselves as apostles unless their authority is being questioned, unless people are wandering away into false doctrine or ungodliness. And here, in 2 Peter, is no exception. Peter states his credentials right up front as a shepherd who sits under the greater shepherd, Jesus Christ, and that he has come to ward off the wolves. He's under official apostolic business. And then Peter addresses his audience next as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter states that his audience has been allotted or given a faith that is equal to the apostles. Now, this word for equal standing that Peter uses is a very unique word. It's actually the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And essentially what it means is of the same kind or value. So essentially, Peter is saying that his audience is no less privileged than the apostles. They are no less advantaged. Now, is Peter saying that there's no distinction between apostles and lay people? Well, no, there is a distinction. There is a distinction between officers in the church and lay people. Only officers can shepherd the church, can administer the Lord's Supper, can baptize. But when it comes to one's own personal standing before God as a child of God, there is no distinction. So Christians, your faith that you have been given in Jesus Christ is of the same value as the apostles' faith, as the apostle Peter's faith. The apostles did not have some kind of super faith. Ministers, those who go to seminary, or even elders, do not have some kind of super first-class faith, having more privileges than you. No, we all, whatever our office or our standing in the church, have the same faith, the same privileges before God as those who are united to Christ. Well, why does Peter say this? Seems kind of an odd way to start his letter. Well, what were his opponents saying? They were saying that the goal of every person is to attain some sort of status, some pleasure-filled existence, denying all forms of pain, and that only some could attain this goal, this new form of existence. Well, Peter says, no. All Christians have not attained but been given by God an equal faith. The same Spirit unites all of us to Christ and conforms us more and more to His image. All Christians have received this Spirit. This one Christian faith. It does not matter how weak your faith is. Even the weakest faith is the instrument of receiving all of Christ's benefits. Benefits that pay eternal dividends in this life and the next. Such good news. And this is why Peter can continue in verse 2. What does he say in verse 2? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Because we have this gift of true faith, this one Christian faith, Peter states that his desire is that grace and peace be multiplied to them through the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. These blessings do not come to those of a second-class faith. Now, this word for multiply is a very interesting word. It's actually the same word used in Acts to talk about how the Christians multiplied or increased in number. So here Peter desires that God's unmerited favor, His grace, and the harmony and peace that only He can provide to His church be multiplied, be increased, be made abundant to these fellow faith-filled Christians. Now, Peter moves on and discusses another gift that is very much wedded to the first one. And this leads to our second point, the gift of godliness. We looked at the gift of faith, and now the gift of godliness. Peter goes on in verses 3 and 4 to discuss another gift that all Christians have received. He goes on to state that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in verse 4, that we have been granted God's precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter begins in verse 3 to discuss this gift of godliness that all Christians have received. And though in our English Bible, verse 3 actually begins as a new sentence, and even in some of our ESV Bibles, has its own heading. In the Greek, it's actually one continuous sentence from verse 2 to verse 3. So let me read it literally for you, beginning in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power concerning life and godliness have been given to us. So Peter is very much continuing what he's been saying since verse 2. As much as Peter desires that the faith of the saints be furnished with grace and peace, he states that it is furnished already. Peter states that we have been given, past tense, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, something we'll learn about Peter as we go through this book is that Peter often puts two words side by side that refer to the same idea, the same thing. And here's one of those cases. So while it is possible that Peter, in stating life and godliness, is referring to two different things, eternal life and godliness, more than likely, because godly living is very much the theme of the rest of 2 Peter, these two words are both referring to the Christian's godly walk in Christ, to the same thing. So Peter says that we have been given life, the life of the Spirit by which, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, we put off the old man and make alive the new. As Paul says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And we ask Paul, how does this happen? How does this renewal happen? Well, Peter tells us here. He says that we have been equipped, that we have been outfitted for this renewal in godliness, because we have been given all things that pertain to being godly. Well, how? How have we been outfitted to be godly? What has God given us? Well, Peter says later in this letter, which we'll get to, that we have God's infallible word to guide us. And we have God's Spirit who applies God's word to us and continues to convert us throughout our lives. And we also have the church. We have these holy means which God has set before us to nourish and sustain us. We have all things necessary for life and godliness. And there are two things to notice here, Christian. Two things that we should notice. First, because we have been carefully outfitted for the Christian life, this means that we don't need the latest self-help guru. We don't need the newest five-step program or the newest Christian sing-along on the radio that really hits us emotionally where we think we need it the most. No, God has taken care of us. He has not justified us and left us to accomplish our own sanctification. No, it is He who works within us to will and to work for His good pleasure. As we've been learning in Sunday school with Dr. Horton, the effects of the gospel do not merely include justification, but they include our sanctification as well. So as in justification, which Paul tells us in Romans 10, that we don't need to ascend to heaven to find, that we don't need to descend into the abyss to find, that it is as near to us as a heart that believes and a mouth that confesses. The same goes for our sanctification as well. It is given to all who have true faith. Now, the second thing to notice here, beloved, is that Peter does not say that God has granted to us all things that pertain to being wealthy, to being happy, to having a blissful marriage, or being free from diseases. No, God has not promised us these things. Yet He has promised us other things. Things that pertain to becoming godly and becoming conformed to His image. Peter goes on in verse 4 to state that we have been granted God's precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, these promises that Peter mentions, we don't know what these promises are, for Peter never tells us. But Peter does not emphasize these promises themselves, but what comes through them. He doesn't emphasize the box, he emphasizes what's in the box. So what's in the box? He says that through these precious and very great promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does this mean? Partakers of the divine nature. Well, this phrase has caused much debate among many theologians and has been a particularly prized verse for those who advocate that when you become a Christian, you actually become divine, in a sense. That we are infused with bits of divinity. That we become godish, in a sense. Is this what Peter is telling us here? Well, no. Typically, this idea of sharing or fellowshipping with the divine nature, as it meant in Peter's day anyway, is simply that of resembling God's attributes. To share some characteristic of God. This word for nature refers simply to one's attributes. And this perfectly fits with what Peter has been saying, doesn't it? Because we have been outfitted for godliness, because God's Spirit is working within us, we gradually become conformed to His image. We are becoming like Him. Now, kids, you've probably looked at baby pictures of yourselves, and I'm sure when you look at those pictures, you probably notice that you don't look anything like you do today. You're almost a virtual stranger, completely unrecognizable. But you may notice that as you look at pictures of yourself growing up, that not only do you become more and more looking like yourself, but you actually grow more and more to look like your parents, like your mom and dad. Maybe that's not good news for some. And this is what happens in the Christian life, you see. Over time in the Christian life, we grow more and more to resemble God, whose very nature has been revealed in His law. And we grow more and more godly. We grow more and more God-like in this process, for we are conforming more and more to the law, which reflects God's very nature. How does this happen? How is it made possible to partake of this divine nature? Well, Peter says that we have escaped the corruption of the world which is caused by evil desires. He says that we have been released from the power of sin. Note that he does not say that this world is corrupt because it is physical. The world is not corrupt because it is material. The world is not corrupt because of bad policies made by our leaders. No, it is corrupt because of evil desires, because of sin, as we learned this morning. The gulf that separates mankind from God is not physical, it is ethical. So, through Christ, this breach, as Peter tells us, this breach has been sealed. This breach has been sealed in Christ's person and work on the cross. And Peter says that because of this, we have escaped the overpowering nature of sin in this world and have been given new life, whereby we are growing more and more in God's own likeness, growing more and more godly. Christian, you no longer have to sin because you have been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. The breach between God and man has been sealed, ultimately through the same one who is the giver of these gifts. And this leads to our last point, the giver of these gifts. We've talked about the gift of faith, the gift of godliness, and now the giver of these gifts. Peter tells us that every Christian has been fully furnished, that he has everything he needs as a child of God. Children, think of an empty house. If you've ever walked into an empty house, how does it make you feel? The house feels bare and stale and empty. Well, Peter tells us that the Christian is not a bare and empty house. In fact, the house is filled with the most beautiful and ornate furniture. Every Christian has a first-class faith by which all of Christ's benefits are received. He has been outfitted with everything he needs to glorify God and to grow in his image. And Peter makes it more than clear that these things are gifts, that they are given by a giver, by God himself. God furnishes this house. Christians do not go and buy these items or merit them by their own efforts. No, they are unmerited gifts. Look back at verse 1. Peter says that he is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And then Peter goes on and says that the means of gaining this faith is through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The faith that we have all been given as Christians is because of Christ's righteousness, as he says. And this has been given to all believers equally. God is not impartial to some, giving first-class faith to some and second-class faith to others. No, God is impartial. Because God is righteous, because Christ has been righteous and living a perfect life and going to the cross for us all, showing forth his righteousness, we all have an equal faith. Look next at verse 2. Peter desires that grace and peace be multiplied to the Christians through the knowledge of God. Peter references this theme of knowledge quite often here in chapters 1 and 2, as we will see. And clearly he is again contrasting the Christian knowledge with the Epicurean knowledge. Peter says that the many benefits that we have are given only as a gift, through the gift of faith. They are not given through some kind of secret knowledge, which only some can attain. Rather, they come through the knowledge of God, something which every Christian has been given by God. And this knowledge, beloved, is not mere knowledge of intellectual assent, of head knowledge, but it is the knowledge of faith, as Peter has just spoken. Knowing what Christ has accomplished on the cross, knowing that it is true, and knowing that it is true for you. Putting our personal faith and trust in Christ. So you see, all of these blessings come from God. Look at verse 3. Peter says that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where does this come from? His divine power. God's power is the source of our life in the Spirit, of our godliness. You can see that Peter is always quick to note the source of these gifts, lest the believer think that they are his own. And this is our natural tendency, isn't it? To think that our sanctification is our own doing. But Peter says no. He writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter again mentions knowledge. Yet it is not knowledge of our own design, knowledge that we have summoned up to gain something else, as the Epicureans were saying. No, it is knowledge of him who called us, not to our glory, our wealth, our happiness, our pleasure, but to God's own glory, to God's excellence. It is because God has given his grace and his mercy to us that we are able to do what God has called us to, as we learned this morning. In other words, the divine power of verse 2 is absolutely necessary to gain the divine nature of verse 4. Apart from this gift, there is no sanctification. There is no godly life. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards, a famous American 18th century theologian, one of the things he is most famous for is his list of 70 resolutions. Resolutions that Edwards wrote over a couple years, and they were basically statements of Edwards' own determinations and desires to do certain things that would manifest godliness. And the things in this list were of all sorts, things about relationships, time management, or personal character development. Now, whether Edwards meant this or not, the end result of such a list for many, including myself growing up, is that our sanctification is all about our resolve, all about our own determination, our own goals about what we want to get done. Even if we rely upon the Spirit to help us, it is still us who are the primary actors, the primary agents of action. What does Peter say? Peter says that we have been given faith by the righteousness of God, that we have been granted godliness, that we have been granted precious and great promises. The contrast with Edwards. An old English Puritan from the 17th century named Walter Marshall, he wrote a masterful book on sanctification, which I'm sure many of us would recommend, called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. This is what Marshall writes. "Christian, despair of purging the flesh or natural man of its sinful lusts and inclinations, and of practicing holiness by your willing and resolving to do the best that lies in your own power, and trusting on the grace of God and Christ to help you in such resolutions and endeavors. Rather, resolve to trust on Christ, to work in you to will and do by His own power, according to His own good pleasure." Now, does Peter and Marshall here, do they mean that we are inactive in our sanctification? That we do nothing? Well, no. As we will see next week in verses 5 through 11, Peter demands activity. In fact, he begins verse 5, the very next verse, by stating, "For this reason, make every effort." Sounds like activity to me. Yet see how Peter phrases it. Our efforts are grounded in the statement, "for this reason," because of what God has done for us. The imperatives are grounded in the indicatives. We must always remember that, Christian. We do good works only because God produces them in us. Yet why? Why does God produce these things in us? We have to take this a step further. We have to go back one step. Say, why does God sanctify us? On what basis does He do this? Well, beloved, what we must pay careful attention to is that even our sanctification, what God is doing in us, is first and foremost rooted in what God has done outside of us in Christ. When you are discouraged in your fight with the flesh, when you are battling the sin that lies within you, the temptation will be, Christian, to turn inward. But as the psalmist says, Christian, lift up your head. Your sanctification will never be complete in this life. It will always be imperfect. Yet your justification is perfect. It is complete. It is the bedrock, the cornerstone upon which your sanctification is built. Christian, remember that Christ has declared you righteous in His sight because the requirements of the law have been met on your behalf and the penalty of your law-breaking has been fulfilled for you. As much as you may try, Christian, even with God working in you by His Spirit, you cannot fulfill the demands of God's law. It will not be done. But because of the solid foundation of Christ's atonement for you, you are nevertheless a child of God, possessing a faith that is equal to that of the Apostle Peter. Because of this foundation, you have God's sure promise that He will work in you for His good pleasure. So, Christian, look to the foundation. Look to God's justification of you. Rest firmly in this, that you might be sanctified. It is only by resting in what God has done for you on the cross that you can then find hope and confidence in what God is doing in you now by the Spirit. Beloved, the gift of faith, the gift of godliness, these are great, great privileges. We are privileged people. But these gifts are only yours because the giver of these gifts made himself nothing, going to the cross that you might have everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, particularly this section of verses which we have just heard. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own wisdom, our own devices when it comes to the Christian life. We thank you, Lord, that you have outfitted us for the journey, for the pilgrimage upon which you have set us. We thank you, Lord, that you yourself made it all possible because of the work of your Son on the cross, who has come and reconciled us to yourself. Father, keep our gaze carefully fixed upon your promises, upon your sovereign work in our justification and our sanctification, that we may be conformed more and more into your likeness. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.